Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says articles, some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. When things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Revelation, or the Apocalypse of John. We've come now to Revelation chapter 5. Let me explain once again that chapter 1 is introductory as to the divine source and circumstances of the revelation that the Apostle John received. Chapters 2 and 3 consist of messages from our risen Lord to the messengers of the respective churches. They're given to bolster the faith, the love, and the hope of seven representative churches located in Asia Minor, now modern Turkey, but they're also messages of reproof and warning to those among them who are faltering in the faith and failing to live up to their Christian name, right at the time when the return of Christ is at the doors, so to speak. Chapters 4 and 5 are all one vision, really, though distinct chapters. They're a vision of what we call the nerve center of the cosmos, a vision of the throne room of God, who is the sovereign controller of human history, by whom and for whom all things exist and have their being. In chapter 5, we have a vision of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, through whom the redemptive purpose of God comes to pass. In his vision, John notices something striking. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Let me explain that business about a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. At this point in the development of writing materials, scrolls manufactured with papyrus were the normal thing. Wax seals in those days served to protect privacy from prying eyes. The contents of this particular scroll were for royal eyes only. The seals in this instance were such that no one was found who could unseal them and reveal the content of the mysteries contained in them. Let me read a paragraph from Ladd's commentary on the Revelation of John. Ladd says, "It contains, the scroll that is, the prophecy of end-time events, including both the salvation of God's people and the judgment of the world. The scroll is God's redemptive plan for the denouement, meaning the climax, of human history, the overthrow of evil, and the gathering of a redeemed people to enjoy the blessings of God's rule. The breaking of the sixth of the seven seals brings us to the end of the world, the last day. And in view of the fact that the opening of the seventh seal is accompanied by no specific event like the first six, we may conclude that the contents of the scroll consist of the material in Revelation 7:1 through 22:21. The events accompanying the breaking of the seals are not, Ladd says, the end in itself, but the events leading up to the end. While the contents of the scroll are that complex of events, both redemptive and judicial, which will accompany the end of this world and the introduction of the world to come. Verse 2, chapter 5. John says, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scrolls?'" Of course, he saw fit to emphasize that the angel was mighty. Nothing in heaven is limp or weak or impotent. The power of God pervades heaven and all of its creatures. Still, even though it was a mighty angel that made this proclamation, it brings to mind that not even in the throne room of heaven, surrounded by the most extraordinary beings, was found someone of sufficient power and stature remotely able or worthy to unseal this mysterious scroll. For that scroll, the one we're talking about here in chapter 5 of Revelation, represents secrets of God about the end of history. This scroll, sealed with seven seals, has been called the Book of Destiny, and I think that's apt. And this Book of Destiny is able to be unlocked only by the right person at God's right time. Until then, all was sealed up in the hidden counsels of the divine mind. Until then, that mind-boggling plan for the end of history was sealed up airtight. Verse 3, Revelation 5. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. No one means none of the heavenly host of whatever variety or however mighty. No one had the standing or the ability in heaven to unlock its secrets. It was far beyond the pay grade, as we say, of any of God's creation. Here again, let me read a comment by Ladd. It's a little lengthy, but it's well worth your attention. Here is a simple but profound biblical truth which cannot be overemphasized, he says. Apart from the person and redeeming work of Jesus Christ, history is an enigma. He continues, "For centuries since Augustine," he's referring to the great church father, "and his work, the City of God," Ladd says, "a Christian view of history as having a divinely ordained goal has colored Western thought." But that changed, I add. "Since the Enlightenment," and I'm continuing with Ladd's citation, but I will interpolate here and there to help explain. "Since the Enlightenment," that 18th century period that was birthed in Europe and energized by strong belief in the unaided power of reason, it sparked the Renaissance and the new knowledge. "Well, since the Enlightenment," he says, "many philosophers," get this, "have rejected the Christian view of life. And for them, history has become a problem." Listen carefully. "The evolutionary view of inevitable progress," Ladd says, "is hardly popular today." I would add that World War I put a big dent in that optimism, as you may know. He continues, "Some of our greatest minds have been prophets of doom." I would insert, for example, Nietzsche, the German philosopher. "They saw nothing but darkness ahead." The problem of meaning, purpose, and the goal of history, Ladd says, has become one of the most disturbing and difficult questions of our time. The secularistic, pessimistic attitude even penetrates the thinking of, I would insert, ostensibly but doubtfully, Christian theologians of our time. And one of them, Rudolf Bultmann, I would add, has written, "We cannot claim to know the end and the goal of history. Therefore, the question of the meaning in history has become meaningless." In the face of this modern dilemma, Ladd says the fact that the scroll is so tightly sealed that no human eye can read its contents is highly significant. Christ, and Christ alone, has the key to the meaning of human history. And you and I would say, amen. It is therefore not surprising that modern thinkers are pessimistic. For apart from the victorious return of Jesus Christ, history is going nowhere but down and down and down. In his vision, John's disappointed anticipation at temporarily being left in the dark about the secrets hidden in the sealed scroll viscerally affected him. So, John relates, "I wept and wept and wept," verse 4, "because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." But his grief did not last long. But alas, one, and only one, suddenly appeared on the scene in his vision, and he, indeed, was worthy to open the seals of the scroll, which would unfurl the divine outlines of future history. Worthy suggests that the qualification needed for the task was more than awesome power, but also the ultimate moral fitness to open up and unleash God's plan. Then, verse 5, "One of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" That phraseology, "the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David," all of that is messianic title taken from Genesis 49:8-10, where the tribe of Judah is named a lion's cub. And that tribe, Judah, is promised by Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49, the right to rule, quote, "until he to whom it belongs shall come." See that also in Ezekiel 21:27. Root of David, however, alludes to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 1. There the prophet Isaiah predicted, "A shoot will come from the stump of David," meaning King David. As I mentioned, these are all prophetic qualifiers or identifiers of the Messiah or the Christ. Of course, the one spoken of by the elder in the vision, in verse 5, is none other than Jesus, who was scorned and scourged and slain like a lamb for our sins. This one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the one who has triumphed, turns out to be the lowly Jesus, despised and rejected of men as an impostor and a blasphemer of God. At that point, John in his vision saw in symbol whom the elder referenced. He says in verse 6, "Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth." Now again, all of this is highly symbolic. Yet horror of horrors to those who shunned him and crucified him as dirt, there he is. John sees the Lamb of God, depicted in symbol as one with horns and seven eyes, with the scroll of human destiny in his hands. After all that reviling and mocking and scorning and suffering, how strange and glorious that he, the lowly Jesus of Nazareth, the sufferer like a lamb of Isaiah 53, should show up center stage on the throne in heaven. How marvelous that Jesus should be the key holder and the shot caller of history, and the only one who is able to unlock and unfurl the future in its various stages. What a grand and glorious reversal. It should strike the heart of every unbeliever with sheer terror. You, my friend, had better believe you need Jesus. God help you if you reject him. This is no ordinary lamb. This picture and symbol is as if to say, "Maintain your hope and perseverance, my beloved people, who must for my sake endure a hostile world where you too will often be treated as less than dirt and social pariahs. Buck up and persevere. My destiny is yours. See the grand reversal. You will share in that. Walk with pride and poise. In the end, you will win. And you will win big. And meanwhile, you will have heaven's help." The seven horns in this vision are symbols of power and strength, first used in such a sense in Deuteronomy 33:17, where the tribe of Ephraim is said to have the horns of a species of wild ox. Then later in the Old Testament, horns comes to have the sense of dynastic power. You see it in Zechariah 1:18, Daniel 7:7 and following. And then we'll see it referenced that way in later text in Revelation. So the seven horns of the Lamb symbolize the fullness of his power as the victorious Christ. For seven is usually symbolic of complete or full. The idea of the Lamb juxtaposed with horns is something of a jarring paradox. Once the sacrificial Lamb for the sins of the world, now he appears as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, full of grace and truth, but also full of the power of heaven itself, symbolized by seven horns. The seven eyes symbolize perfect vision and understanding and wisdom. The seven eyes, we are told, signify the seven spirits of God, which in turn, we are told, is an expression that stands for the Spirit of God in the sum of his attributes described back in Isaiah 11:1, something we commented on in a previous study. So here in the throne room, then, is the presence of the Holy Trinity, the Father on the throne, the Son in the midst of the throne, and the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and Son, sent out to all the earth to carry out Christ's mission on earth. We see him standing, the Lamb, standing in the midst of the throne, the God-man, at the right hand of the Father. It's as he's looking as if he had been slain, the Lamb had been slain. Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world, clothed in full humanity, as the Lamb of God, which means he came as the one the Father sent from heaven to enter into, to take on a full complex of human attributes. Yet, the Bible tells us, without our sin, without our guilt. He came in order to be the sacrificial Lamb of God. He came voluntarily at the will of the Father to be our substitute. He came to take our sin upon himself, to atone for our sins. He became sin for us, as it were. And he wins the full pardon for all of those who, in faith, receive Jesus, the Lamb of God, as their Savior and Lord. In this vision, John recognizes in this scene the Lamb, once despised and rejected by men, slaughtered in contempt by hostile mankind, represented by Jewish and Gentile authorities. Here he is, now taking from his Father his authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here he is, ready to bring history as we have known it to a close by the exercise of his divine power and wisdom. Now we see all glory and honor redounding to the Lamb. This is not a lamb in humiliation. This now is a lamb with seven horns. Now things have changed forever. The 24 elders, I remind, are representatives, I believe, of the Church Universal, Jew and Gentile, the Israel of God, the flock of the shepherd in one fold, as Jesus foretold in John chapter 10. The living creatures are cherubim, an elite class of angels. Ezekiel 10:20 identifies them as such. The book or the scroll, what one scholar has called, I remind you, the book of destiny. The book contains and unveils God's plan for the future, for the ungodly and for the godly. The prayers of all God's people from every generation, tribe, and nation are symbolized by the incense. We read, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, in verse 8, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which symbolism is expressly explained, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song. Why mention the prayers of God's people symbolized by incense? Well, here we are encouraged to be lifted and to be strengthened by the responsiveness of heaven to the petition of saints on earth. The steadfast and trusting prayers of the righteous are powerful, for God loves them, delights to hear them. Prayer, in short, matters to God. And their musical instruments emblemize their joyous adoration conjoined with their petitions. You notice verse 9, it says they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. Let me comment on that new song, because we see that phraseology in the Old Testament as well as here. New songs are always associated with fresh displays of the mighty and gracious works of God in behalf of His saints. God does His works, and we respond in worship. It's a simple concept we should all understand. In my book, Polishing God's Monuments, I give a litany of new songs. I don't call them that. I call them monuments. When God does something great in our lives, something that is monumental to us, something that is special to us, then we break out in new praise. The new song vindicates for Jesus Christ the unique place which He has taken in the history of the world, says H.B. Sweet. By a supreme act of self-sacrifice, this song notices that He, Jesus, has purchased men from all races and nationalities for the service of God. He has founded a vast spiritual empire and converted human life into a priestly service and a royal dignity. He who has done this is worthy to have committed to His hands the keeping of the Book of Destiny and to break its seals and unroll its closely packed links, to preside over the whole course of events which connects His ascension with His return. Folks, always remember the new songs. God works in your life. Sing a new song. Don't just always meditate over the old ones. Remember the new ones and praise God for those. Now we see an innumerable myriad of angels, or myriads of angels, forming a vast choir, singing in one voice outside the inner circle surrounding the throne. The living creatures, the elders, and they all join in, thousands, 10,000s, times 10,000s, they circle the throne. And the living creatures and the elders in a loud voice were saying, "Worthy of the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever." And the four living creatures, the cherubim, said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Note that. My friends, some have a deplorable habit of downsizing Jesus to make Him more human and less deity, to make Him more user-friendly, to allow us perhaps to achieve a better sense of intimacy as our friend. That's a mistake. It shows up too often in contemporary music, sometimes in old gospel music. It shows up most especially these days in women's literature. Wrong way to go. Let God be God. Let Jesus Christ be Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the executor of God's plan and history through the Holy Spirit whom He has outpoured. The richest sense of intimacy is achieved when, in walking with Him, we gain a clear picture of His transcendence. Never entertain in your mind any reductionist conception of Jesus Christ. That is always part and parcel of every false religion and cult. Reject any representation of Jesus that makes Him or seems to make Him out to be inferior in His essence, less than the fullness of God in bodily form. In the end, I assure you, all the universe will get it right. John heard, and he saw, and he tells us what heaven was saying. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.